Praise the Lord. Micah chapter 5, no problem, right? You're just going to open right up. Chapter 5 and verse number 2. If you're still looking, quit. No. Go ahead. You find it. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Just look on with somebody else there. So, hey, it would be helpful if you did have a Bible. That's why those few Bibles are there. And appreciate you looking there. The one problem about being on your phone is if you get a call come in, you get a little message, it's really hard not to answer that message or get distracted. So that's the great thing about having a book in front of you, the Bible. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Let me read verse 1. Many people believe this has to do with Jesus. I don't believe it does. None of it really fits. People just try to fit the square peg into the round hole. Verse 1, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." And it just simply speaks about that time in which the humiliation of the nation of Judah to be taken captive by Babylon, for their king to be mistreated. It would be a terrible thing for us as a people if the President of the United States, the White House, were taken by our enemies and he were publicly humiliated, he were publicly beaten up or harmed in some way or killed. We would hate that. And so it's chapter 5, verse 1 is talking about time of judgment under the Babylonians there for the people of Judah. But in verse 2, boy, we shift gears. Because now we're talking about the Son of God. And hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God gave to man the exact coordinates of where his Son would be born. Only God can do that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now, let me warn you about this, all right? I'm going to read this one more time. I'm going to ask you to take your eyes and look at it in just a minute. In our church family, we have folks that they do not celebrate Christmas, and that's certainly a choice that they make. As a church family, we do, but we don't believe we ought to convince somebody to do that. Well, you know, if they choose not to do it, a person does, praise the Lord, that's what they ought to do. The Scriptures say, hey, listen, they should be guided as to how God leads them. Here's a majority of folks here in our church, we do celebrate Christmas. We enjoy it, and we enjoy the songs, we enjoy reading the great accounts in the Bible. I want you to say this on both sides of that issue here this morning. On one side, if a person doesn't, they tend to discount the Word of God. They just tend to look over the things that are said, for example, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which is about the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, it has to do with the birth, so I don't have anything to do with it. And yet it's the Scriptures, the Word of God. Let me say on the other side of that equation, there are times where folks that love Christmas and they just think it's so important and such a major part of their lives, and they've made that choice in their lives, they tend to get starry-eyed and they don't see what's really there, you know? And so on either side of that thing this morning, we can miss the eternal Word of God. It's the truth. You think about it. You may have to file that away, but we don't want that to happen. And so Micah chapter 5, verse 2, God inspired and preserved this, His Word, and there is something here that I need to know about His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'll say this, God never took a club and beat anybody over the head. He speaks, the Bible speaks of a still small voice. He doesn't force Himself on anybody, and yet God speaks. And when He speaks, a wise person listens. And I think there are three great statements He made about His Son in this verse that we ought to listen to, whether you choose to celebrate Christmas or not, or whether you love to celebrate it. You get stars out of your eyes if you love to celebrate it. If you don't, realize, hey, this is the Word of God. I want to know what He said about His Son. Micah 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now let me give just a little background on Micah, and then we'll jump into these three simple things that you should be able to remember, I hope forever, from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah has a wonderful name. It means, "Who is like Jehovah?" Wouldn't it be great I have the name Chuck. It has no deep meaning whatsoever. And I wish it did, but that's just the way it is. And no great biblical meaning. There's no Apostle Charles in the Bible. But it'd be great to have one of those names like Micah. Now, I do remind myself that the Bible teaches that God named us all. We think it was our aunt. We think it was our mother, our father. But it's the Lord who chose our names, and He knew our name from eternity past. And so He chose our name, and God chose Micah's name, which means who is like Jehovah. So when you read this book, you ought to think, our God is an amazing God. I want to learn everything I can about Him. Even though I have a very limited brain on this earth, one day I'll have a glorified mind and body, and I'll be able to study and enjoy Him forever. But I want to enjoy everything about my God that I can on this planet. Now, he was a contemporary of some very important people. For example, he lived during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Most people recognize Hezekiah. Ahaz, a pretty important figure in the Bible, and later on we'll see that on a Sunday or a Sunday night here in the next few weeks. Jotham was also a king, but he lived during those great kings in Judah. And he was also a contemporary of some great men of God. What a joy. Isaiah was a great prophet. Jeremiah was a great prophet during this time. And Hosea. And so Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these were great men of God. And he lived during that time. I don't know that he knew them. I don't know. He may have been stuck in another area. I mean, it's not like today where you can contact people all over the world in a second. I can text people overseas. I can text people anywhere. I can get an email from somebody, no problem. I can send mail to somebody and snail mail. But he may not even have personally known those other people, but he lived during the same time and he had the same job. And I believe one day we'll get to heaven, we're going to be surprised all that God was doing all over the world. We were pretty focused on our little area, and God is working all over the place, and what a blessing that is. Now, look at four things here. I was about to sneak another one in. I want you to look at three things this morning in chapter 5 and verse 2, where God literally gave the coordinates to anybody who wanted to listen. He told them where His Son would be born, over in Bethlehem. And the very first thing that anybody who read this, who lived in Judah or Israel, would have thought would have been, why? Why would God let His Son be born in the little place in nowhere called Bethlehem, Ephrathah? About the only thing good ever came out of that place was David. I mean, there's nothing there special. I didn't even see what David saw in the water. You know, the other day we were in Brunswick, and we got there, and I'd forgotten about how Brunswick, when Andrew graduated from his school down there, how that the water down there is so filled with sulfur, and you know, and you go in a restaurant and they ask you if you want water. No, I don't want any water. Oh, it smells bad. You can get it a mile away. You can smell it. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that's exactly what people thought. They didn't have any warm feelings about Bethlehem and the twinkling stars and the candlelight and shepherds and wise men. And they didn't think any of that. They just saw, what a dump. Well, why would God let His Son be born there? And so the first thing that God emphasized about His Son, Jesus Christ, is humility. All right, hold your place in Micah. You had a lot of problem finding it, so please do find a bulletin or something, put in there. Go over to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 5 through 8, and take your time, find it. It'll be a better blessing if you'll see it with your eyes and hear it with your ears. But the Lord talks about the wonderful humility of His Son in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. In fact, He wants that same humility to be produced in us. He saved us. He didn't save us to make us a bunch of proud, good-for-nothing people. Pride damned the devil, caused him to be cast out of heaven. And it's on the list of things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. It's at the top. And God despises it. And so today, His desire is to reproduce that same humility of His Son in us. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, He was God. He created the world. He spoke and the planets came into existence. It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. I think about that night where He took that apron and girded Himself got down at the dirty, filthy feet of the disciples. They've been walking through the streets of Jerusalem, made it to that upper room to observe the Passover meal together, the last one. And Jesus dug into the basin that no one, they were too proud to pick it up. I'm not going to wash his feet. Well, maybe you ought to. We don't want Jesus to do it. And before the supper is ended, Jesus takes that basin and he humbles himself. And boy, they start feeling uncomfortable about things. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is a small Nowheresville outside of Jerusalem, the great center, the great capital. And people had a nice feeling about it because David came from there, but nothing else is good over there. And you wouldn't want to spend time there. And yet, because they both come from David, Mary and Joseph find themselves in that community because they have to pay their taxes to Rome. It's a head tax. Everybody's got to go back to the place of their birth. They've got to be counted. They've got to pay per person. And it's the worst time in the world. She's about to have a baby. And they get there to the inn, and that inn is absolutely full. It was not AAA, all right? It was not five-star. Just to stay there would have been a very humble thing. But the Lord Jesus did not stay there. Mary and Joseph did not stay there. There was no room. And in fact, I doubt that the innkeeper made suggestions that they stay in his shed, in his stable. There's a cave over there. And that cave is a wonderful asset to the innkeeper because he's able to offer to his guest a place to keep their animals. And I imagine that Mary and Joseph, as they have been traveling, have been camping out under the stars. They have not been seeking out stables for shelter. They've just been camping out on this long journey from up in Nazareth. But tonight there's a terrible reason. They need privacy because she is ready to deliver. And they seek out this place, the only place. And I cannot imagine that God would send his son and allow him to be born in a smelly corner of a stable. But it shouts of who Jesus is and why he came. Our Sunday school class, we were talking briefly. We were over in 2 Corinthians 8 like the other adult classes. And we were talking about the prince there over in England, Prince William. He and his wife, Kate, had three kids. And of course, in Great Britain is under socialized medicine. I've never understood it. I will never understand it, why there's an obsession in America with royalty. There's a greater obsession in America with these people than there are in Great Britain. They just take it in stride, you know, and people here are crazy about it. But the Prince William and his wife, Kate, their three children were born in a very beautiful and wonderful hospital. And even though they're under socialized medicine, not everyone can go there. You have to pay extra. And they paid extra. And the elite of Great Britain take their problems to this hospital. And their children are born in the beautiful wing where their children were born because they have the wealth to do that. I would have thought that God would have let them get to Jerusalem over there and stay there and maybe in the finest hotel in Jerusalem and find the finest doctor in the community to come and help with the delivery or at least a dependable midwife to help Mary. But instead, God allowed his son to be born in the corner of a stable. Do not romanticize it. I've never been the one that's accurate. You know, we have all these reenactments, and they don't call them that. Well, I forget what they call them. But anyway, they, you know, where you, the manger scenes, and sometimes the church will have live nativity. That, I'm trying, my mind was searching. Live nativity scene. It never smells bad. The hay is always fresh. The animals are always nice, and people get to pet them. And I just go over and pet a camel and see what happens in the Holy Land. You go over and stand behind a donkey and slap it on its bottom and see what it does and how it respects you. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was in a place packed with animals. The inn is packed. The cave is packed. And in a discreet corner for privacy for Mary's sake, Joseph has sought that place And God allows His Son to come into this world. And it cries humility. The Savior, that God would take a body of flesh. That the God who spoke, and in 6 days, everything we know came into existence and has been running well for some 6,000 plus years. That He allows His Son to take a human body and briefly to set aside the prerogatives of His deity. He is God. And He can do anything. He can call the world and it can end. But He chooses to take the body of a little baby and be cared for by Mary and Joseph and to grow into adulthood. And then at 33 years of age, to become public and to have that public 3-year ministry, die on the cross for our sins, be buried and rise again. God's power. This was about God's power. It was not about money. It was not about possessions. It's about the power of God. And what we are about here is not about money, our possessions, our position. It is about the power of God. And so today the Lord just underlined with His Son. Let me get you to hold your... You can leave Philippians. Go back to the Old Testament. Let me get you to stop by Isaiah 53. And over in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the Bible says some things here. Pretty important. Isaiah 53 and verse number 3. It says this. Not only does it talk about the place of birth, but the Lord wants to emphasize the personal rejection of His Son. And I believe anybody who read that would have... They thought there was some mystery there they don't understand. Why would the Messiah be born in Bethlehem? That's such an out-of-the-way place and such a humble place. And I have no idea why the Lord would say that. Maybe that's not what He meant. Maybe there's something else here that you will yet understand. And so they didn't, you know, even when the wise men came and spoke to Herod, it was not on the tip of the tongue of those men that should have known. They had to go and search the Scriptures. And they found, hey, wait, He's Bethlehem. It's not far from here. It's only 5 miles. And so they left. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, I want you to know this. There isn't a person who walked in this building does not respect and love possessions. There's not a person here that does not respect and love power. And yet the Son of God came not to emphasize those things, but to emphasize the power of God, that a little baby could be born in a stable and it be part of God's plan to redeem the human race and defeat the devil, and that God would allow His own Son to be crucified for the sins of mankind. And it's amazing. So in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it describes the reaction of such a humble king. And it says this, He is despised and rejected of men. Let me give you a definition of despise. That'd be good to know. Despise means to feel useless and of no value. I'll say that again. Despise means to feel as though it is useless or of no value. And so when Isaiah, he did not say they in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he just said, we. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. We joined with the rest of the world. He's just not that important. He's not that vital. And we can't help it. Because He's not about what we're about. We're about possessions, and we're about power, and we're about glamour, and those things. And He doesn't seem to be about those things. He's about the internal power of God to defeat sin that has destroyed the human race. He's about power over Satan, power over death, and Jesus would give to man that power as a gift through the death, burial, and resurrection that He would endure for us. What a Savior He is. You know, the Bible also, since you're in Isaiah 53 in verse 2, it also describes another reason why people would not be naturally drawn to Him. And I believe it also shouts the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't handsome. You know, when I was a little kid, my parents had on their coffee table, they had a big round coffee table. And on that coffee table, my mother always had a family Bible. And in there, she had put births and deaths and things like that. It was very important. And when I was a little kid, I used to love to go down there and to open that up, because in the Old Testament, there was a section of famous paintings and pictures. And in the New Testament, there was a section of famous paintings and pictures of events in the Bible. And I just, boy, would go to church and I'd hear people preach about it and teach about it. And I would look in those pictures and they seemed so weird to me, But I always knew that if I ever saw Jesus, if I had been alive when Jesus was on the earth, I knew that I would have recognized him. Because in all of those pictures, he glowed. And not only that, usually in the pictures, he had a big halo over his head. And to me, that would probably be like the arrow pointing down, saying, this is he. This is God's son right here, so that you wouldn't miss him. And then I was surprised as I got older in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 to come across this great passage, which says, For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I believe if you'd seen him in the crowd, you probably wouldn't have picked him out. I believe the only way you would have was to hear him preach the word and stand or to hear him pray. I know the disciples heard him pray, and they just felt so ashamed about their prayer life. They said, Lord, teach us to pray, because they understood they didn't understand anything about prayer after hearing Jesus preach or pray, rather. But he didn't glow, and there's no halo, and he wasn't pretty. He wasn't handsome, and there wasn't anything there to desire. Why is that? Because God is not about a kingdom built upon wealth and riches, the things that kingdoms are built on in this world, and people lie and steal and die and kill and murder and destroy others' reputations because they want to hold on to their power, they want to hold on to their wealth. It's not about that, but it is about power over sin. That's the thing that has destroyed the human race, and that's what will destroy us. We better be careful. This morning, you need the power to be forgiven of your sins. And the only way you can get that is through God's kingdom, joined in the kingdom of the Lord. And you know what? As a Christian, as a believer, because you have a fire escape, that's not the end, of your life. Well, just go and live your life the way you want. You'll destroy yourself. You may have a home in heaven, but you'll never be what God meant. You need power over sin. And that's what God's kingdom is about. And that's what is going on in here. By the way, his position in society, I know it sounds good to us. He was a Jew. But you have to understand that throughout history, it is just a truthful fact that the most hated race among the human race are the Jewish people. What causes a paper hanger in Germany to grow up despising the Jewish race and then to educate a whole generation to hate Jews and then to confine them into camps, and then ultimately convince them to exterminate them? What causes someone to do that? Well, those things have been going on. I mean, you have to go back to the time of Esther. Esther was used of the Lord to stop one of those things going on, and the Lord positioned her in her life, come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And the Lord did those things. And what is that? The hatred of Satan for the line through which Jesus Christ would come. But God made him Jewish. God made him from a carpenter's home, not a scholar, not a scribe, not a priest, but a carpenter's home. He is so poor. We just pass over it. We feel warm and fuzzy. When Mary and Joseph went, and Anna and Simeon, they ran into them at the temple. He's 8 days old. The circumcision has taken place. They were supposed to present him before the Lord and bring a sacrifice. It should have been a lamb. But in the footnotes, if you can't afford a lamb, you can always bring a little bird, a turtle dove. And the Bible says they brought a turtle dove. They couldn't afford a lamb. And God let his son be born into the home of a simple carpenter in a place called Bethlehem, and ultimately live out the early years of his life in a place called Nazareth in Galilee. And why would he do that? Because his kingdom is different than the kingdoms of this world. They are much different. Let me point out some other things about his humanity. It says in chapter 5 and verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. What is God screaming about his son? He's saying, humility. My kingdom is not what you're seeking. Not what you naturally seek. You need power over sin, and I'm providing it through my son. Power over sin and power over death that comes by sin, and it'll come through him. You join his kingdom. Bow your knee before him. and accept Him as your King, your Savior, your Lord, and your Savior. But the second thing He talks about is not just humility, but it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands," there's the humility, "yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." He now talks about His humanity. So we've got His humility, we've got His humanity. I'd love to address just a few things about His humanity. These very special people, the parents that God handpicked to be the parents of His Son. I can't imagine God, who created the world, to take a human body and be a little baby and be in their arms and be helped like a little baby needs to be helped. And the Bible talks about Him learning obedience to His parents, and those things blow my mind. I can't imagine what that's like, but God did that. He did that because He loved me and He wanted to die for my sins. God had to become a human being. God had to take a robe of flesh, and He had to do what no man could do. He had to live a perfect, a sinless, a holy life in order to be a substitute for us so that God could offer His own Son, a sacrifice for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, let me talk about His parents. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Matthew 1. I preach on it almost every Christmas time, it seems like. And in Matthew chapter 1, there's the great account of some of the great sinners of the past who God put there in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. People like Tamar and Rahab, and they're included there in Matthew chapter 1. Great messages come from the mighty grace of God. But you want to know the truth? That is not the biological line of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 is the legal line. He, through both His adopted earthly father, Joseph was not His biological father. He was like a foster father to Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus did everything that a youngster should, or a teenager should, or a young man should in respect to his parents. It seems as though Joseph has passed from the scene by the time we get to John chapter 2, and the whole family appears at a wedding. But Joseph, he was of the line of David. But it's just the legal issues. People would have looked to say, where is his father and where does he come from? And by Joseph's line, he traced it all the way back to Jesus. If you look closely in that line, there's a man, Jeconiah, in there. Jeconiah is a king of Judah who was so evil and so wicked. If you want to jot down for reference later, 1 Chronicles 3:15 to 19 and Jeremiah 22 to verse 30, in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, God said, I'm going to put a curse on that man. And no one of his descendants will be upon the throne of David. And his line will end. And Jeconiah is in that line. So Jesus did not come through the line of Joseph. Why is that so important? Well, this morning, you know, you get your blood tied to get through your father. And, you'll test the paternity test. You can find out who the father is through the blood. And the father passes on to his children his sin nature. You always look, I got my dad's hairline. All right, okay. I got my dad's eyesight here. But I got something else from my father. I got his sin nature. And that's been passed on to me. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. Because when Mary told the angel Gabriel, listen, this can't happen. I'm engaged, but I'm not married. I don't know a man. I can't, this could not happen, that I could have a child. And the Lord told her through Gabriel that what would be born of her was of the Holy Ghost, that God would place His Son there within her, and that what would be born would be holy and different from anyone that's ever lived. He would be God, but He would be man. And His name would be called Jesus, Jehovah Saves. And so she said, so be it. She said, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. So be it, God. You will do that miracle through my life. My life is yours. What a blessing. And that's what God's plan is, to defeat death. Look over in Psalm 103 and verse 12, just a little extra here. Psalm 103 and verse number 12. What a great passage. And even on a cloudy, rainy day in Beaufort, South Carolina, it's shouting ground. It says in Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a blessing. And you know something? God could not have done that. He could not have been holy and righteous and just to look down and say, I like you. Your sins are forgiven. You know, I don't like you. Your sins are not forgiven. You pass out into eternity. God's never done that to anybody. Everybody comes the same way. God is holy, righteous, and just. And the only way that he could be holy, righteous, and just and say to Chuck Rice, when I bowed my knees and cried out to God, oh God, save me, be my Savior. And he did. I was born again. The only way that could happen is through the death, burial, and resurrection of his only Son, Jesus Christ, a perfect human being who was also God and could carry the load, and God could pour out his wrath and anger on Jesus Christ. He literally suffered hell for me. And that's what Jesus Christ did. So the Father could say in Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. What a blessing that great passage is. Now, we got to go back over here and begin to finish up. And as you go back over there, I want to point out one more thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Jesus, Jehovah Saves, and I'm thankful for the other name that was revealed to Mary, the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. What an amazing thought that God could come, that day as a youth when I cried out to God for forgiveness for my sins and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and be my Savior. And I put my trust in what God had done for me with eyes of faith upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God immediately came and he indwelt this human being. That's amazing. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, to some, that's a scary thought. Adam, when he and Eve had taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the Lord came as he always did to have fellowship with man, and was walking in the cool of the evening, ready for Adam and Eve to join him. He knew exactly where he was. Adam wasn't where he was supposed to be. The Bible says he and Eve had gone and hid themselves, covered themselves with fig leaves. They were ashamed. They didn't want to be in the presence of a holy God. And so they hid themselves. You can't hide yourself from God. The Lord called out, "Where art thou, Adam?" And boy, Adam had to come out from the bushes there with Eve, and they were so ashamed and covered with shame and embarrassment. And God had to deal with their sin. An innocent animal had to die, and they were clothed with those coats of skin. And God, in his mercy, cast them out of the garden and made it so they could never enter there again. And what a blessing of God in his mercy. But they hid themselves. In fact, that chapter in the Bible in Genesis 4 where Cain, the Bible says, he went out from the presence of the Lord. Do you know what that means? He so despised the presence of God, he never, ever, never wanted to enjoy the presence of the Lord again. He didn't want God to speak to him, to remind him that he was a sinner. And so for the rest of his life, he avoided the very presence of God. I meet people all the time. Don't talk to me about Jesus Christ. I don't even believe in him. I'm an agnostic. You got a hold to an atheist here, buddy. I don't care about that. Or they don't want the presence. Some folks in America, their sin is so great that they seek out strange Middle Eastern religions. And why is that? Because they don't want to pay homage to Jesus Christ. They're not interested in the presence of God. Give me Buddha. Give me Buddha and not Jesus Christ. Give me Buddha, not God. But praise the Lord for Emmanuel. And what God says about his son, Jesus Christ, his wonderful humanity and what he did. Psalm 16 and verse 11, I'm not going to get you to go there, but it says there's joy in the presence of the Lord. And there is. You get with the Lord. Maybe you're a believer and you've been running from him. It might be good. I say it might be good. I'm just being nice, aren't I? But your hope is in getting back into his presence and getting right with him. I have one last thing, quickly, take a moment. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, you've got the humility, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, And then we've got his humanity. Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me. That is to be ruler of Israel. And then you've got his holiness. It says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus has always existed. He didn't start in a manger. Jesus has always existed. The Son of God has always existed. And in fact, let me go to John chapter 1, and you might go there too quickly here. You ain't got anywhere to go but get out in the rain. Here we go, John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. I just read over the great truth of His holiness and His permanence. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Capital W is another name for Jesus, right? And in the beginning was the Word. All the way back when the world started, Jesus existed. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. His existence, in other words, he was born in Bethlehem, but his existence did not start in Bethlehem. The Son has always existed. It says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then we've been looking at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, His humanity, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He is permanent. I just like every once in a while to sit down and think, that is so good. Absolutely nothing in this life is permanent. Nothing. My sister, we were talking yesterday, and hadn't had a chance to talk at length, but she made a trip back to our hometown, and she was filling my ear full of all the places, all the things that have changed. I haven't been back there in decades and decades, and it's the first time in several decades that she had been back there, and she would say, you remember this? It's not there anymore, but this is there, and they built this, and this has changed, and our old neighborhood, and she was telling me all those things, and as she was telling me, I thought, there's nothing permanent in this life. Except Jesus. And the wonderful promise that someone shared with me that I didn't understand a third of what they were talking about, but I just knew I needed a Savior, and that the only person who could do that for me was Jesus Christ. And when they showed me in the Bible, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, I didn't understand all the doctrine, but I understand a little of it now. That's a permanent promise. And I've got a permanent home in heaven. And I've got a wonderful future. It's all permanent. And nothing on this life is permanent. God designed it that way. Things are always changing. And an unchanging God places His people in the midst of a changing world. It's always changing. And but I'm thankful that He is permanent. And the Savior is permanent. His perfections are permanent. And I'm thankful for His wonderful reign. One last passage, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Let's go back over there. We started over there, didn't we, in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 9 and 10, the wonderful reign of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is about joining His kingdom. We talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that's the rule of God over His people. Hey, can you get that in your mind? You know, man rejected the rule of God over himself. God said, of all the ones here in the garden, that you're not to eat the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Of the trees, all these things that you can eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it, because when you eat it, you'll die. And man said, I will not have God to reign over me. I judge this to be good to eat. Looks good to me. I think it would help me. I'm going to eat it. And so man did that. Oh, he's plunged the human race into an attitude of rebellion against God, encouraged by Satan himself, who led the very first rebellion against God in heaven, where one-third of the angels were cast out, some into chains waiting judgment, others are cohorts with Satan, called devils or demons. We call them demons. They're called devils in the Bible. What an amazing thing. The issue is the rule of God. And here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. It's about Jesus, not about you. Not about you having the perfect Christmas. It's not about you having the perfect Sunday. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything God has created will one day acknowledge that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, that He is ruler over all. There will be those that it's too late. The books will be opened, particularly the Lamb's Book of Life, to see if their name is written there. And when it's shown for all the universe of God's creation that their name is not there, they'll be cast into eternal darkness. The Bible says the worst part of it is, and over in Thessalonians, away from the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe it is in verse 9, that they'll be away from, that's what they've always wanted. They didn't want Him to rule over them, and now they'll get what they want. Eternity separated from God. And the worst part of that's not the fire and the flame and the people that are there and the screams and the horrors of it. It's just being in a place where the Lord has chosen to withdraw His presence, where there can never be any joy. There can never be any satisfaction. And to be there forever and ever. I heard you this morning. Bow the knee. If you're here without Jesus Christ, and there's never been a time where you received Jesus Christ as your only hope, I did not say join the church. I did not say get baptized. I did not say turn over a new leaf. I said come as a sinner. Bow your knee. Oh, God, save me. Please save me and come to my heart. And how God wants to save us. Won't you come in just a moment when we have our invitation? You may be here and you're a believer, and you're having a little problem with the presence of God. Don't really want to be where the presence of the Lord you know is. And devotions, well, that's a thing of the past. God's house, kind of hard to be thankful because, listen, I go there, and the Lord just keeps one line. He just keeps poking at the things that I know have separated me from His fellowship. The Bible calls it grieving and quenching God's Holy Spirit. It's a great day to get it right.